some of that is printed on the sermon notes in your bulletin, but there are portions of the story we'll look at that are not there. So it would be helpful if you have your Bibles open to Luke 19. We're going to begin reading this morning at verse 29. And ask now that you would give your attention to the reading of God's Word and your prayer that God would use this Word to strengthen your faith and encourage you in your service to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke 19, verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is God's holy, inspired, and living word to us today. There are many, many things which the world approves and applauds. It is socially acceptable to be enthusiastic and excited about your favorite sports team or your favorite music group. It's great to see people getting all revved up for the Super Bowl, and especially if you wind up cheering for the winning team, as we all did. People are enthusiastic about the Oscars or the award shows, new technology, advances in science or medicine. That kind of clapping, that kind of cheering, that kind of conversing is encouraged and approved by the general population. But it is not socially acceptable to be excited and enthusiastic about our Christian faith. Shh, don't talk about that. It's okay for you to believe that as long as you just keep that to yourself. Never mind all the wacky worldviews and the vague, undefinable spiritual notions that are rated as acceptable topics for conversation and TV talk shows. Speaking up too loudly about our life-changing, living faith in a living Savior is by and large become a cultural taboo. And though we can point to all sorts of reasons why and how this has become the case, there's really only one reason underlying that longer list of reasons that really matters. There's only one reason that really matters, and that is that the God of this world continually is engaged in blinding the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and be saved by it. This is absolutely nothing new. Satan has squared off against God since the Garden of Eden. We know that Satan has whispered his lies. He has done his best to suppress the truth about Christ in every age and in every society of human history. That's true in ancient history, and and it is equally true in modern history. But nowhere in history is this truth more apparent than during that period of time when Christ actually physically was present and ministering here on earth. As we look at this familiar Palm Sunday account this morning, this account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we see that there is a stark contrast between a crowd full of people who are offering joyful, jubilant, unrestrained, loud, bold, extravagant praise and worship of Christ. There on the one side, and then on the other side, there is a stark group of satanically inspired religious leaders who want this public display of enthusiasm for Christ to be stopped. And they want it stopped right now. As we look at the text, I think we can see there are four distinctly different responses that occur surrounding this one event. Of course, one response is the crowd. The crowd we see is just unrestrained in their worship, and the text doesn't make any value judgment about it. Obviously, what the crowd is uttering, the way they are worshiping God, the way they are praising Christ is completely an acceptable tribute that God is accepting. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus seems to shut down this kind of mass adulation. It's not time for it yet. He doesn't want the timetable sped up, but now he is allowing this kind of praise to happen. He accepts the accolades of the crowd. Luke tells us in verse 37 that we read that the crowd is rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty things they have seen Jesus do. These folks have seen Jesus do numerous miracles. They've seen him do healings. They've seen him perform exorcism, casting out demons and evil spirits. They were there for the feeding of the 5,000 most recently. They saw him just a few weeks earlier raise Lazarus from the dead. And perhaps there are some in that crowd right there at that moment who were beneficiaries of these very miracles. Look, he healed my legs. I once was blind, but now I can see. I was deaf, but now I can hear. Because of what these people have seen and heard, they are fully assured that Jesus is the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah. God has so graciously favored their nation. God has fulfilled his long-standing promise. God has sent them a deliverer. How could these people possibly keep silent about that? Can anyone blame them for their extravagant outpouring of praise and testimony? They were privileged to be eyewitnesses of what centuries of prophets and kings before them had longed to see and to hear. And wouldn't it really be the most horrendous sort of ingratitude if Jesus' presence among them didn't stimulate that kind of adulation? But what the crowd enthuses over, it serves only to provoke a response of envy and indignation in the jealous hearts of the evil, misguided Pharisees. And so we look at the reaction of the Pharisees. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, think of the reasons why the Pharisees might have offered this sort of counsel to Jesus in order to vindicate their evil behavior. Jesus, come on, this crowd is out of control. This is an emotional response. It's not a rational response. Their enthusiasm is endangering the health and safety of our whole city. If Rome hears about this, they will come in and they will not only take away our temple, they will take away our whole nation. And so, yet, you, Jesus, being a man, should not allow people to give you the kind of praise that belongs to God only. That is blasphemy. If you really were God, which you're not, you would instruct the people to praise you with some kind of solemnity and a well-ordered reverence instead of this of the crowd, the response of the Pharisees, and of course, the response of Jesus himself. Jesus replies to this with words that are simply stunning. He doesn't distance himself from the crowd. He doesn't apologize on their behalf. He doesn't suggest that, well, maybe things have gotten a little bit out of hand. No, in verse 40, he says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus' words, I tell you, are authoritative words. He's saying, listen up. If these friends of mine are silent, these very stones will yell. Now my lexicon says about yell that it really means they will scream. They will scream without words. So there's the crowd, the Pharisees, there's Jesus, and finally here we are 2,000 years later. There's, well, our response. Our response to this passage. And perhaps you're here this morning, you're imagining the scene, you're envisioning the scene in your head, and you say, oh, I wish I had the privilege that those people had. I wish I could have been there. I wish I had been part of that crowd. If I was there, I would certainly have been among those who were screaming out with delight. Yes, sirree, those people certainly had every reason for public praise. Well, all that may be true, but there's something very grand and something very glorious that is missing from that sort of sentiment. Because we have a greater reason, we have a greater obligation to raise our voices in praise and in testimony for Jesus than those people ever did. We have so much more reason for making Christ known than those who line the streets for that Palm Sunday parade. We have more understanding, we have more knowledge, and we have much greater perspective on who Jesus is and what he has done. By and large, the crowd saw Jesus as a great prophet. Some who were present may well have thought of Jesus as being something who was a little bit more than human. A few may have recognized and confessed his divinity, but on the whole, he was simply seen as a great man, and maybe even the greatest man. But we know the rest of the story. We know how Christ has fulfilled his mission. The crowd thought that they were celebrating someone who had come to give them deliverance from Roman oppression. From our vantage point, we know Christ comes to us as the one, as the only one who can deliver us from the tyranny of sin and death. He is the only one who can deliver us from sin's tyranny and death's tyranny. Jesus has set us free from the yoke of sin and Satan. Jesus reconciles us to God through his perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sin. We know that Jesus came not to give us an example by which we are to live, but to die a sacrificial death as a substitute for our sin. Jesus saves us. Jesus offers us the free gift of peace with God and eternal salvation. So don't we have far more reason to let our praise ring out in a public, joyful, unrestrained, unashamed way than those who are part of that Palm Sunday crowd? Are we not far more responsible to bless God and adore Christ for the great things that we have seen than those people were? If Jesus' disciples and that crowd had seen the nation of Israel delivered from Rome and brought to a place of worldwide prominence, they would have been absolutely thrilled. They would have been completely satisfied. If they had seen an unprecedented era of peace and prosperity ushered in, they would have looked for nothing more. It would have been more than enough for them. But we see, and we receive infinitely richer blessings and benefits from Christ than any one of those earthly blessings. We have pardon for from sin. We have peace with God. We have victory over spiritual enemies. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken or taken away. And so if we keep our voices silent, are we not every bit as guilty and vile as the Pharisees? Are we not just as much subject to the judgment that Jesus pronounces against them? I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Those words of Jesus are certainly unusual words. They are unexpected words, and in some ways they're rather obscure words. What is Jesus getting at when he says, the very stones would cry out? What stones? Where? What is he getting at? Are these the stones on the sides of the roadways? Are these some pebbles on the path? Or are there some other stones that are in view here? And we cannot say this with 100% certainty, but I do think Luke gives us a really broad hint, a fairly good clue about these stones that Jesus is speaking of, because Luke is going to weave that word stone into his narrative again just four verses later. We can't escape that. So we look to verse 43, we read, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. It seems highly likely that Jesus is staring straight ahead at the temple as he says these words about the stones crying out. These are words of prophecy. These are words of judgment. Because you do not recognize me for who I am, because you fail not only to give me the praise that rightfully belongs to me, but because you are trying to shut down and shut up those who are praising me, these stones, these magnificent stones, these stones that were set in place one on top of the other in order to provide a place at which I would be worshipped and adored, these stones will be knocked down. These stones will cry out in judgment against you as this temple is desecrated and decimated and destroyed, all because you have failed to understand and to acknowledge the presence of the living God in your midst. Jesus' words to the Pharisees about the stones crying out are words of rebuke and words of prophecy. Jesus' prediction is not pronounced with any glee. He doesn't say these words with a sense of righteous indignation or even vindication. No, Jesus' words in this instance are immediately followed with an amazing display of the way his heart is filled with mercy and with compassion. Notice Jesus' highly emotional response to what he must prophesy. Verse 41, Luke tells us that having said these words, Jesus draws near to the city, and he weeps over it. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. The verb that Luke uses there, it's not a verb that suggests, well, Jesus shed a few tears. No, it's a strong verb. It's a similar verb to our English verbs to lament or to wail. Jesus cries agonizing tears. This is a gut-wrenching, chest-heaving expression of sorrow. As Jesus sees Jerusalem, he is racked with agony. He takes no pleasure at the thought of the future destruction that is coming upon this place and these people. Agonizes over their superficiality. He weeps in the face of their hypocrisy. He wails. He laments that damnation is coming.
They had their chance to offer praise and worship to Christ. In the wake of the upcoming miracle of the resurrection, they will have a continued opportunity to turn and to respond to God, confessing their sin and asking for forgiveness. But it seems clear, by their desire to cover up the resurrection, by their attempts to publicize a lie that the disciples stole Christ's body, by their ongoing persecution of Jesus' disciples that we read about in the book of Acts, repentance and forgiveness are not the direction that the majority of the Pharisees will take. God is patient. God is kind. God is loving. But he does set a point in time at which the door and the opportunity to turn to him will be closed. Fulfillment of this specific prophecy that Jesus makes here, it begins to be fulfilled in 70 AD. His words are literally fulfilled as Rome comes in, sets up a barricade around Jerusalem so that no one can get into the city and no one can get out of the city. Now, Rome's first barricade is made out of wood, and according to the first century Roman Jewish historian Josephus in his book called The Jewish War, the Jews burned it down. They burned down the first barricade. I think I got out of that one not so fast. The Romans come back, and in its place they build a stone barricade around the city. And so they effectively shut off the food and the water supply to the city. Anyone who tries to escape from the city is killed. Once the food runs out, it doesn't take too long for the people in the city to starve and to die. The city is surrounded by Roman soldiers, and after 5 months, as the people grow weaker, Rome is able to overpower the city and level it to the ground. The city is sacked, the inhabitants killed, and not one stone is left on another in the temple or in the entire city, for that matter. Here's how that Roman Jewish historian Josephus describes it. Eyewitness account. While the sanctuary was burning, the temple was destroyed. Children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the highest towers and a portion of the wall on the west, the Wailing Wall. All the rest of the wall was so completely razed as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. And the stones cried out. They screamed out of judgment and total destruction. Christ's prophecy about the destruction of the temple indicates where the point of no return was set for those who opposed him in his generation. In the same way, there is a point of no return that is faced by all who choose to obstinately and persistently reject Christ, to reject his marvelous offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Where is that point of return set? In our own generation, in our own nation. Where is that point of return or no return? The time, the opportunity, and the hope is still there for unbelievers to turn from sin and self and to embrace Christ. The time and opportunity is still there for believers who are timid or who are lukewarm in their faith to find ways to graciously and gratefully and publicly identify with Christ and his cause. But that time won't last forever. The door will not always be open. The path will not always be clear for coming to Christ. We can already see the signs. The handwriting is on the wall that unless God intervenes in some massive way, the door of opportunity for free speech, for freedom of religion, for public proclamation about Christ and his love for a lost humanity is getting closer and closer to being shut, even in our own nation. Like Jesus, I don't offer those observations with any relish. I don't offer them with any glee. I'm not some kind of prophet of doom, but we must remain aware. We must be alert. We must learn to read the signs of the times as Jesus counsels us to do in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. It is immediately apparent, if we read the news, how the door to making Christ known is closing in some parts of our world. It would be foolish to suppose that the same thing will not happen among us in future days. We, today, right now, right here, are called to join our voices with the voices of those who populated the Palm Sunday crowd. It is our mission to know Christ and to make him known. No, we are not called to present our testimony in precisely the same way or under the same set of circumstances as the earlier crowd. Each of us is called to confess Christ before others. We have a high calling of letting others know whose we are and whom we serve. The world is in just as great a need today, and maybe it's an even greater need to have its attention drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world needs to know the one for whom it was created. The world needs to know its need to love him and to serve him with wholehearted, unbridled devotion and affection. So which of these two groups is more closely a picture of your life? Who are you more aligned with? What is your tendency? What is your default mode? Are you vocal for Christ? Or are you silent? Do you frequently and fervently come to Christ in private and in prayer and ask for his enabling power to be bold in confessing Christ before an ungodly world? Or is your connection with Christ more represented by the Pharisees, worshiping God at certain safe times and certain safe places? Do we find ourselves like the Pharisees, getting just a little bit suspicious about those who are inclined to be talking about Jesus all the time and what he's doing in their lives? Do we have any inclination in our thoughts that make us think, well, my faith is a personal thing. My faith is a private matter. Well, tell you what, the Bible knows nothing of a faith like that. It anywhere in Scripture suggests that anything remotely like that is even a living faith. A living faith is a shared faith. A living faith is a public faith. It is true that the Bible does not condone or countenance excess. But really, how many of us are in danger of that? In this lukewarm age, we are much more likely to be pulled in the other direction and to fall into the camp of the Pharisees. We must glorify Christ with our body, our souls, our minds, our voices. Do not hide your praise. Be zealous for Christ. Repent of lukewarmness. Those who are living on the edge of making Christ known are certain to meet with opposition from the world. And maybe you're in that place today. I know some of you are. Perhaps you've taken a stand for Christ in a social setting. Perhaps you've stood up for Christ in the workplace. You've done the right thing. You've pursued the path of righteousness, of justice. But now you're ostracized. You're treated like a pariah, some kind of an outcast. Well, take heart. If that's you, take heart. Take comfort. You are suffering and enduring exactly what Christ said he would suffer and endure. John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute Jesus has given up his life for us. It is really a very small matter. If we are called to give up our name, our reputation, our pleasure, our convenience, our comfort for him. So do not let the fear of others hold you back. Let the love of Christ constrain you. Let the love of Christ be your motive for exhibiting the testimony of your love for him. Someone once said, silence is not golden. Did you grow up being told that as a child? Silence is golden. And children see not heard. Silence is golden. Silence is not always golden because truth is outraged. Truth is outraged by silence. To know the truth about something and to fail to speak up about it is criminal. If you witness a crime, if you're aware of some wrongdoing, and you fail to speak up about that, to tell the truth, to let the truth be known, you're as guilty as the person who perpetrated it. So let's not keep our voices silent. Truth is outraged by silence. Let us not be like those who hide our praise. Let us be those who are, in a sense, waving our palm of victory. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory be to God now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Praise you that you have called us, chosen us, brought us by your saving grace into your family. You've given us a purpose, a mission, a direction. And we pray this morning as we come to deal with this aspect of truth in your living word that we would take that to heart, not in a way that weighs us down and burdens us and makes us feel oh so helpless and terrible, but in a way that encourages us and lifts us up and calls us to rest more fully on your grace so that we can more fully align ourselves with what you have created and called us to be in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be a people who encourage one another in these ways, to pray for one another, to know what's going on in one another's lives in a way that will make a difference so that we can stand alongside someone who is trying to do the right thing, trying to speak up for Christ, trying to give testimony, trying to give praise, but maybe being beaten down by society or employer or whoever. Lord, we need to be able to stand alongside and encourage and give hope and prayer and support. Lord, knit us together in that deeper, more meaningful way. And Lord, in whatever way your plan and your pathway is unfolding for us as a nation, and people, we don't presume to know how that's going to go exactly. We can see the pattern and the record of history. We can see current events in other places. We can draw some lines and make some thoughtful conclusions, but we don't know. You may intervene yet in our day or in the next generation with an outpouring of your Holy Spirit and revival. You may warm the hearts of this entire nation back to a fervent love and devotion for Christ. We pray for that, God. We long for that. We want to be part of that. Lord, if that is not your plan, then give us the resources and the grace we need to stand strong for Christ. And in whatever way, whatever place, small or big, to make him known. God, go before us as we enter this week. We so look forward to sharing the Lord together and sharing him with friends. Talking about Christ with those who don't know him or those who have a very peripheral awareness of him or who are on the fence. Help us, God, to have sensitivity of spirit, to